Ephesians chapter 1 is where we'll start in a second. Tonight we're going to talk about this question. How do you see the church? How do you see the church? I think before we get into it, it would probably be good for me to say how I see this church, which is with a lot of gratitude and a lot of love and a lot of other stuff that I don't think I know what the words are. So I'll probably say some more some other time, but I think that's enough for today. So thank y'all for today. Thank you for every day that you've given and give to us. But this isn't that question, actually. I'm not talking about how you see this church. I'm saying, what do you think about the word church? What does it mean? There's a lot of different ideas about that floating around. You know that. If we went and asked a bunch of people, people would have different explanations of the church or different descriptions of why it exists or what it does or how valuable it is or whatever, right? I'm going to suggest to you it's pretty important that we get our perspective on the church right. One, God talks about it a lot. And two is, we're going to hopefully see as we go throughout what the Scripture says about the church, God has some really powerful images to use, that He uses to describe what His church is. I want you to read with me actually in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a prayer in the beginning of this great letter that Paul wrote. In verse 15 he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of you, of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." In other words, Paul's saying, I want you to get some stuff. I want you to understand some things. He actually goes so far in verse 18 to say, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened," or the eyes of your understanding, some translations say. The idea being, I want you to understand some things to the depths of the core of who you are. What is it that he wants to understand? First thing, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? The hope of His calling probably refers to the hope that we have of being with God forever and enjoying that shared life that we look forward to every day. The third thing that he talks about is the power that God worked, particularly in the resurrection. As you keep on reading, he talks about Jesus' resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. But it's interesting to me, right in the middle of talking about the power of God worked in the resurrection and the hope that God has laid out for all of us, right in the middle of that he says, I want you to understand the glories of the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. You hear what's being said there? He's talking about the church, by the way, that phrase. He's saying, I want you to understand how special the church is, even to God, His inheritance that He would gain. This is an important thing to God, and it needs to be important to us that we understand the church properly. Jesus said in one of the texts that we read this morning from Matthew 16, whenever He was talking about who He was and the sacrifice He was about to make, right in the midst of that discussion, He talks about building His church. So we need to ask ourselves, do I even understand this thing that God has made and is making and is building in Jesus Christ? Do I appreciate it for what it is? Am I living with the right kind of perspective on this? I want to say something really briefly about church, and if you want to hear more about this, there's actually a class being planned to talk about the church and stuff like that. I think it's going to start even next segment, I think. And so if you want to know more about this, get ready for that class. That'll be great. Even better, crack open your Bible. Just start reading and find out the stuff. Or read your Bible and then come to the class so you can get it explained to you all. There's two ways that the word church is used in the New Testament. The word church is a relationship word, and it describes two relationships. Sometimes the word describes the relationship that we have with God, right? Any person who has a relationship with God is a part of His church. The other way this relationship word is used to describe relationships that people have with each other, right? And so I'm going to ignore those differences through the rest of the lesson, but I want to say it up front because those exist. But in our discussions, what we're going to do is look at five images of the church And try to think about competing views that people have of it. And actually, the first one isn't so much of an image, it's just a fact. Let me ask you this. How do you see the church? Do you see the church as the collection, the gathering, the group of those who are saved, or do you see the church as the source of salvation? Do you see the church as those who are saved, a description of here's God's group of people, or do you see it as actually God's implement that He uses to save people or to provide salvation for people? Let me do it this way. With this picture right here, right, with these refugees and this boat on the water, let's pretend that God had said, this is my description of the church. Is the church the people in the boat, or is the church the boat? Does that make sense? That's the question we're asking. How do you see it? Is the church the group of those people that are being saved, or is it the actual source of salvation? There are a variety of texts we could go to answer this. I think there's enough implied here in this very text in Ephesians 1 that we don't have to go anywhere. I want you to look at Ephesians 1 starting in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 talks about all the wonderful things that saved people have. It's actually a description of what life is like if you're in the church, right? So it's a great thing. But I want you to notice, where do all these wonderful things, where are they really found in? What's the source of salvation and blessing and redemption and forgiveness? I want you to notice a phrase that's repeated many times in this short little section of Scripture. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, not through the church, to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, like we just sang about, which He freely bestowed on us because we joined the church. Anybody say that? That's not it, is it? You notice the emphasis here is that all good things are not found in the church. Salvation is not found in the church. The church is not the boat. The church is the rescued people that are in the real boat, Jesus Christ. Do you see the point? So how do you see the church? Now, I think a lot of people are like, okay, again, right, the church is the saved people. We know, we've heard that one before. Okay, I know you probably heard it before. But how do you think about the church? Let me ask this. Have you ever said something like this? Or say you're thinking about somebody who's not a Christian that you're trying to bring to the Lord. I messed up. Man. Somebody you're trying to bring to salvation. Is your goal to bring them to the Lord? Or to bring them to the church? By the way, it's not bad to bring someone to church services. People need to understand the church, all that kind of stuff. But what do you think will save somebody? The knowledge of Jesus Christ, or the knowledge of the church that Jesus saves? Which one? How about this one? Someone falls away. And I don't want to be too nitpicky. Sometimes we're too nitpicky about stuff. We're like, yeah, I know, but words mean things. So do we say things like, oh yeah, it's really, really sad, so-and-so left the Lord? Or do we say, so-and-so left the church? Now, that's sad, and that hurts us when someone leaves the church. But that's not really the issue. And that's not why they're in danger, because they left the church. They're in danger because they left the Lord. And sometimes, I think maybe, while we know this intellectually, our speech may betray that the way we see the church is, that's where salvation happens. It's not, really. It's a part of God's plan to build us up in Him. The church is those who are saved, not the source of salvation. All right, so that's a perspective and a question regarding kind of fundamentally what is the church. But now I'd like us to think about the church from some different angles. So first off, what is the church to me on a personal level? How do I see the church on a personal level? Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. This is after that text that we just read about this great prayer. It says, "And He that is God put all things in subjection under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church." Right? Those saved people, what are they? The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. If you look a little further down in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 14, speaking of what Christ did to break down the barriers that made it exclusive for Jews to have access to God and for all people to have access through Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Let me ask you this. Do you see the church as a body, a functioning organism with different parts that are interdependent with each other and contribute to each other's needs and feel each other's pains and all that sort of thing? Do you see? You see that's the biblical perspective. And by the way, this isn't the only text. You go to Romans chapter 12. It talks about how we all have different gifts in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks to the fact that the church is a body, right? So this is a big emphasis in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's favorite images to use to describe those who are saved. That's how we need to see the church, right? And I think this body image is great because it carries the idea that the way I should see me in relation to the church is that I'm always a part of this, right? This is always, always, always a part of my life. If I'm alive and if I'm in Jesus Christ, then I'm a part of the church. Whereas we may be tempted to think of church in terms of not the body, but a building. Now, I know you say, like, I know church isn't a building. And good, that's good. And I'm not going to be nitpicky if you say, we're going to the church. Okay, that's fine. But I wonder if we may be tempted at times to think about church in terms of the activities that happen in this place. You know what I mean? And that's kind of the totality, the sum total of our church experience. And then I go live my real life. I have my church life on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10 a.m. and again at 6 p.m. I don't know if they're doing announcements. You don't have to worry about that now. And at 7:30 on Wednesday nights, and that's pretty much church, except gospel meetings, in which case I go the two extra nights. Or you know. But here is churchy stuff. Maybe a group meeting, maybe a little thing like that. But it's not really my whole life. It's not something I do all the time. You know, for instance, and again, I'm going to stop apologizing. I'm just going to say the stuff, right? The phrase, I don't know if any of y'all said this in your family, but you might say, oh, you need to put your church clothes on or your church shoes. I only got dressed up when I went to church, so it was, as a kid, church shoes, dress shoes, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but you know, actually, the clothes you wear every day, those are church clothes, right? Because you're part of the body every single day. And so how you dress matters, you know? You can't be like, oh, I'm going to church, so I got to dress away. But the rest of the week, that's me time. I get to kind of be however I want to. No, if we're really joined to the body of Christ, then I should see myself as a member, a unit of that body every moment of every day. And I should function as such, understanding the great responsibility that I have to the head, to the other members of the body, to live out my function in that body. I've got to think about it in that way. And yes, for sure, to pay special attention to the things we do in these kinds of assemblies. And to pay special attention to specific responsibilities that being a member of the body of Christ might have with it. But it's more than just activities at a building. It's a lifestyle as a member in the body of Christ. Actually, if you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about this. About how we're all a part of his body. And in verse 14, it says, talking about us growing up and the growth that happens as we're part of the body of Christ, it says, as a result, verse 14 of Ephesians 4, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You know, the only building that we should be preoccupied with when it comes to the church is the building up that's to happen in our relationships with each other, the lives that we live, the thoughts that we have, even our day-to-day thoughts. Now, certainly, we need to be worried about waves of doctrine and the trickery of men that can happen right here in this building from right here. But most of the time, verse 14 happens. The danger of verse 14 is out there. It's not something that happens in here most often when we have good elders who are leading us and protecting us. What he's saying is you need to grow up so that every day you can live as a member of the body of Christ and not be carried away, that you won't die, that you won't become dismembered from the rest of the body. This matters all the time. And I need to see myself as a part of the body all the time, not just when I'm in this building. All right, so we've thought about what is the church on the most fundamental level. It's people who are saved, not the source of salvation. We also thought how I should view myself in relation to the church, right? It's not some building where I show up and do the things. It's a body that I'm a part of, an organism that I am supposed to make contributions to and be a part of on a deeper level, which is kind of similar to a couple of other images that are used in the New Testament. This image of the body is extended in the book of Ephesians to talk about a spouse, a wife, a bride. That we, Jesus died for His body, the church, His bride. It's interesting though, in the New Testament, we're not always talked about as a bride, although that is an image that God uses. We're also talked about as children. I mean, just read through the New Testament and notice how often God talks about those who are saved, the members of the body of Christ, as children. And so, another way we need to think about ourselves is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, and in verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. We're called the bride of Christ. We're called the children of God. Verse 14, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You know, the third image that we need to realize, we're His bride, we're His children, we're His family. We're family, right? In Jesus Christ. I love another image that actually expands us, you know, the bride, you know, kids, you know, family, expanded even more. One of my favorite images in the New Testament is the idea of a nation, or actually more than a nation, a race of people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 speak of the fact that we are a holy nation, a chosen race of people. Now, of course, we're from all different nations and backgrounds and all that kind of stuff, but we've come together in Jesus Christ, and actually God has formed this new race of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the very last verse in that chapter, it's not talking about this, but it has a wonderful statement where he says, I will give no cause of offense to Jews or to Greeks, to ethnic groups, to family groups, or to the church of God. It's a whole other race of people. It's a family. It's a tribe. It's something we're all part of. And I guess there's a couple things that I think about with family. One is responsibility, right? If I'm a part of the family of God, that means I have to do stuff. I'll refer to you to a text we referenced this morning, but Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Old men have responsibilities in this family. Young men do. Old women, young women. Everybody. You read through all the letters of the New Testament, doesn't matter who you are, where you go, you've got a responsibility. Because you're a part of the family. You're not just kind of hitching a ride here with everybody else. You got something to do. And you guys have that in your families, right? You got different responsibilities, things people are expected to do. We've got the same thing here. Besides that responsibility, another thing I think is unique about this image of family is a committed tolerance. Committed tolerance. I wonder, this would be so fun, but probably nobody would do it. What if we could go around and let everybody tell a story about their most annoying relative? And some of you either just had to spend time with them or you're going to or at something. Maybe you magically have no annoying relatives. That's great. Or maybe you don't get annoyed. Wonderful, right? But it seems like a lot of people have those kinds of stories. But it's funny. Nobody, at least you shouldn't, it's wrong. Like, we look down on people. It's funny. We all, like, chuckle when somebody talks about annoying relatives. But if somebody's like, yeah, I left my family because my relatives were so annoying. I'm like, what's wrong with you? That's a terrible thing to do. Why would you do that? Right. It's interesting to me that when it comes to our families, we understand, like, hey, we're in this thing. And actually, the things that are quirky or annoying, we actually love the people more for that. But I have to tell y'all, I always mess up when I say stuff like this, because my mom or aunt, they listen to all these lessons, And they always ask me, who? And I'm just like, oh, a nun, nobody. So I made that mistake again. It happened before. Anyways, my point is that we know it doesn't matter. You don't walk away, you don't leave, you don't give up. You think about texts like Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses, where it says that we're all part of God's family. And so that means we got to make sure to treat each other with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love. We cannot give up on each other. If we're devoted to Jesus Christ, if we're in the boat, then we got to learn to put up with each other. We got to learn to work out our differences. We can't decide to just leave because we're a part of a family. This is a contrast. I was trying to think of something that's a contrast to those things, and this may be weird, but maybe it'll work. I think about going to the theater, and I don't mean, even though this is a picture of a singing in whatever else happens theater, I don't mean that kind of theater, but you know, like going to a movie or something like that, right? How much responsibility do you have once you get your ticket and you go to the movies? And you show up, you plop down in the seat, maybe you pick one of those nice theaters with the reclining chairs and all you can eat candy and all that kind of stuff. You just sit there. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to worry about anybody except yourself. You just do whatever you want. And besides that, how much tolerance is there in theaters? You notice that? I mean, if anybody makes any kind of, and I'm pro this, I'm so pro this, but if anybody makes any kind of noise or their phone goes off, it's like a chorus of shh by everybody. And there's signs that say, don't let your phone even light up. Right? Because we're not going to tolerate that in here. I suppose it's possible for us to see the church kind of like that. That everything needs to really operate in a way that really just is smooth and easy and doesn't inconvenience me and doesn't bother me. And if there is anything that annoys me, it needs to change. I'm going to go talk to an elder about that. And everybody needs to make sure to just, you know, I need my candy. And that can be our attitude that we have toward the church. And that's not what this is. This is a messy sometimes, complicated sometimes, but so much more wonderful all the times endeavor that we're a part of. The household of God, the nation that He's created out of all peoples to be His children, to be His family. How do you see the church? Let me give you another one. Not only should we recognize that the church is not the source of salvation, it's the people who are saved. Not only do we recognize that it's not just some building where I show up, it's a life that I'm living in the body of Christ as a part of that living, breathing organism. And it's certainly not a theater where I show up and everything's just nice and I have no responsibilities. It's a family where I have responsibilities. It's going to get complicated, but it's so much more wonderful anyways. Fourth image that the New Testament uses to speak about the church is that of a temple. A temple. In my imagination, this is a wonderful one. I think in our Western culture that doesn't appreciate temples or even get exposed to temples a lot of times, it's hard, I think, for me to appreciate as much as I should. I thought about doing this, but just for sake of time, I'm just going to encourage you to have some homework, all right? Go back and read 1 Kings chapters like 5 through 9 and just read about the temple. All the diagram, all the construction schematics, all the gold that was bought, and if you can find it online, try to convert talents into pounds and all that kind of, you know what I mean? Just visualize it, imagine it, try to get in there and imagine how phenomenal that structure really was. And maybe you don't have to imagine that much. There are places in the world where there are sorts of temples that would be similar in terms of just the grandeur and the awe and the wonder of a place like that. God says, that's what we are. That's what we are. That we're the place that's made out of the best of the stuff in the universe. That we're the place where God is proud to put His name. We're the place whenever people are wondering what God is like and what God thinks and they're supposed to be able to come to us and to see in His people, to see in His church all the wonder and awe-inspiring nature of the God that created the world. That's why texts like 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 are so just
is strong, saying you cannot give in to selfish attitudes. You can't give in to immorality because you're the temple of God. Don't you know that? You're a part of this thing that's not supposed to demonstrate the values of the world and the thoughts of the world. You're supposed to show people how phenomenal the God of the universe is. All the gold of the world couldn't really do it. All the precious stones and the carvings and that stuff couldn't do it. But human beings renewed to God's image, saved from their sin, and built together as living stones, those people are here to show the world the greatness of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This idea of the temple is sort of alluded to here in 1 Timothy where we just read, and it's explicitly talked about back in Ephesians in chapter 2. Paul says that we're being built together into this holy temple of God. And it's here in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. We already referenced this, but I'll read a couple verses here. He says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Jesus is this living cornerstone. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." I want you to notice that. He used the same language to describe Jesus, the living stone, the cornerstone. He used the same language to talk about us, that we, like him, are living stones. What a phenomenal concept. And the only way, of course, that's possible is because he has made us, remade us into his image and made us able to be connected to him. But I want you to see that. Whatever you think about Jesus, however choice and precious and wonderful you think he is, the text uses the same words to talk about what we are and what we're a part of as this spiritual house. There's another related image, if you'll notice in the text there, besides us being actually the structure where people can see the greatness and glory of God, or they're supposed to be able to. Look at what verse 5 goes on to say. He says, "You also are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." That's a great twist, right? We're a house that is people, right? We're this spiritual house, living stones that minister as priests. So I'll refer you to another couple of books. Go read Chronicles. So much information there about the priest of God. And I know sometimes reading books like Chronicles or Leviticus, it's tough sometimes, right? Because it's a lot of protocol and decorum about some things that we're not even familiar with. It's hard to visualize. But if you could remember this, that we are the temple of God, we are the royal and holy priesthood, I think it makes those passages come alive in a way, because it helps you see, whoa, what they were a part of was just the shadow. Actually, a shadow of maybe the shadow that we are of the fulfillment that's going to come one day in the future. And the reason God has given us all this detail of how they did the things that they did and what they had to do and when they weren't and when they could and who could do what and all that stuff was to impress us with how unique and important the temple of God really is. And the priesthood that ministers in the temple of God, how critical that is. And the point then is that we would understand that's what I'm a part of. I have an extreme responsibility to make sure that I live up to this name as the temple of God, that I perform my priestly duty in the way that would honor God. And yet, it's easy to look at the church not as God's temple, but our marketplace, where we just find kind of whatever we want. You know, if I feel like coming once a week, I'll come once a week. If I feel like coming two or three, I may do that too. It's just whatever I want. It's not what God's instructed me to do in terms of caring about my brethren and building them up. I'll just do the stuff that I want to do. And once I get inside, I'll pick and choose which things I really want to obey. Maybe the stuff about worship, I like that. You know, I like coming to worship. Stuff about moral code, about the way I live as a member of the temple of God, I don't think so. All that stuff about offering sacrifices, not my speed. I'm not going to do that. Listen, this isn't your temple. This isn't your temple. This is God's temple. And so we've got to do these things for him. We've got to do things that he says, the way that he says them. Going back to Chronicles, which we're not going to read, but I'd encourage you to do it sometime. Notice how specific God is about everything. You know, he's like, all right, at certain times, these guys are going to blow these instruments, but not these guys. They're going to be doing this other thing. And these guys are over here at this gate, and these guys at that gate, and all this kind of deal. And it's, this is a lot to keep up with. Yeah, it was. Because it's meant to teach people that this place is sacred. There's certain protocol that you have to follow. And for us, as we live in this organism, in this family, as God-saved people, we've got to realize that there's a protocol for the way that we live. We don't get to go and just kind of window shop and decide what we want or what we think. We've got to live it the way God wants, so that all the world may recognize Him in us. Last image of the church that we'll talk about. The church is those who are saved. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the family of God and the temple that honors Him in the world. Last one I'll highlight to you is that the church is an army. That's what the Bible says over and over and over again. Think about 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is telling Timothy that, hey, whatever you've heard and received from me, you need to pass on to other men so they'll pass it on, yet to still others. And you need to make sure that you work hard, just like a farmer would work. So we're also farmers. I didn't put that one up, but that's another one. But he says, like a good soldier, don't get entangled in the affairs of the world, because you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. Back in where we were originally in Ephesians chapter 6, actually before we go here in 1 Peter 2, there's warrior language. Look at verse 11. After talking about us being to proclaim the excellency of the one who called us out of darkness, like a good temple would do, proclaim the excellencies of our God. Verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls." To these saved people, to the church, Peter writes in chapter 4, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you too arm yourselves like a soldier with the same purpose." And of course, I don't even have to read to you the whole text of Ephesians chapter 6, though. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And he goes on and talks about this life that we live. And it's very clear that he's not saying we live this as independent, rogue, guerrilla soldiers. Because he says, pray for me and pray for all the saints. We got to work on this thing. We're an army. We're an army. I like what I read one time. Somebody said, "Do you think about the church as an aircraft carrier for an army, or as a cruise liner for vacationers?" You know, an army understands it has a mission and a purpose. There's a sense of seriousness all the time, and maybe not all the time, but at least the limited experience I've had hanging out with people from the military, even when they're just hanging out having fun, they have this little bit of seriousness in there. Have you noticed that? There's a mission. There's a purpose. There's something serious going on. And I've never been on a cruise. Maybe some of you have. I don't get the impression there's much serious of anything going on a cruise ship. Not based on the commercials, at least. No problem. But my point is, when it comes to this thing that we're a part of, it is serious. It's a big mission to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has made us into His temple, into His royal priesthood. It's a serious thing to carry out the duties that we have toward one another as a family. It's an important mission to be a part of the body of Christ, to hold fast to Him who is the head, so that we won't get kicked out of our Lord and into the waters of sin once again. This is a big deal. It's an important deal that we've got to take with the utmost seriousness, and accomplish the great missions that He's given us. To fight against sin and temptation. To proclaim His message so that people who are not in Him yet can get saved. So they can be grafted into this body. So they can be people that are adopted into the family, and we welcome them with open arms. That's what we're here for. And we've got to have that kind of militant, militaristic army mentality, or we're never going to be able to do and live out all the other stuff that God has told us to do. So how do you see the church? This is some heavy and important stuff. And I think the danger is that it's so heavy and so important that we almost can shrug it off and be like, well, I think I'm just going to keep showing up here and hopefully I kind of sort of live up to this stuff. It just seems too big, right? To have that kind of family level commitment to our brothers and sisters, even the ones that maybe aren't our favorites to hang around with. To be able to be a soldier every day, to be serious about the temptations of sin and to fight for the truth of the gospel so that Satan will be cast down and that people will be saved from his clutches. It's hard to think about, what does it even mean for me to be the temple of God? And can I even live up to that ever? I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll close with this. Whenever we're struggling, maybe not to understand or see the church in the right way, but whenever we're struggling with thinking that we can actually live up to this, that we can adhere to the protocols of being in the temple, that we can be as patient and as gentle and tolerant as we need to be in the family, that we'll stay connected to the head and all that kind of stuff, maybe this prayer would help us. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before my Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In other words, he says, if you catch these visions that God has given us, and if you ever feel overwhelmed with the gravity of what we're a part of, good. Good. And whenever that moment hits you, get on your knees and ask him to fill you, to fill us with the power that comes from his Spirit in the inner man, that we would understand the love that Christ has, that we would be rooted and grounded in faith in that love, so that we could live up to the fullness that God has designed for us, that we would be all the things that he's made us to be. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. All the stuff that God has planned for us may seem overwhelming sometimes, but it's not to God. He knows what he's doing with us. He knows the missions that he set out for us. He knows the relationships that he's placed us in. He knows the call that he's given us. It's just our duty to trust him, to see the church the right way, to live as a part of the church in the right way, to glorify him in his church, both now and forever. If you're here tonight and you're not in Jesus Christ, I hope you see that you are missing out on being a part of a phenomenal thing. I hope you see that you are captured, and we would love to be a part of your liberation so that you're not drowning anymore, but you can be rescued from our enemy. You can be important in the world as a part of God's temple, showing everybody how important he really is, way more than any of us. You can really be loved by people who have to love you, which are the best people to love you. It doesn't matter how you mess it up. And you'll have responsibilities because you'll be a part of the body of Christ. You'll have to submit to the head and obey him and listen to him and do what he says, not what you say. And some days that may feel difficult, but you'll be saved. So who cares if it's a little difficult to get in that boat? If you need to come to Jesus Christ, please do so. Let us know if we can help while we stand and sing. It's a fountain.